Amen. We're going to read from Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 9. We're going to read from verse 14 through to verse 37. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray together as we return to Mark's Gospel. Teach us, Lord, the way of your decrees, that we may follow it to the end. Speak to us this morning, Father, through your word and by your Spirit, that we might faithfully follow you this week for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a part of some training that I've been doing recently as a school governor, I was sent a document with 7 principles for public life. And these things, they're expected of everyone who holds a position of responsibility in public life, in the local council, whether they're paid like a teacher or a civil servant or not, like me as a governor. I wonder what you make of these. Selflessness, integrity, objectivity, accountability, openness, honesty, and leadership. I'm sure we all like the sound of that. That those in some kind of responsibility, they shouldn't be in it for themselves. They should be open to scrutiny and be as transparent as possible about the decisions that they make. And all these things should be promoted as they lead by example. That sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds like the kind of people that we want to have responsibility in public life. Go further than that, it sounds like the kind of way that everybody should live. Wouldn't the world be better if we all lived like that? If there was more selflessness, more integrity, more openness and honesty and so on? Surely it would. And we like the sound of that because we know it's not quite what we experience in life or what we see in the public square. And this morning, as we continue in Mark's Gospel, we see that as Christians, if we're a Christian, we're called to follow Jesus, our perfect leader, the perfect example of selflessness and sacrifice. Last time we saw the authority and power of Jesus. We read it again earlier as he healed a boy that was possessed by an impure spirit. That in ourselves we are weak, but Jesus is so strong that we must depend upon him. We must rely on him in prayer day by day and follow him and look to him. And as we pick up in verse 30 of chapter 9 this morning, we're heading south from Mount Hermon, passing through Galilee, setting out on this journey that will eventually bring Jesus to Jerusalem and the cross. And so it's fitting that as they set out on this latest leg of the journey, that Jesus explains to them, and only them, what will lie at the end of their travels. And so this morning I want us to listen in on what Jesus teaches his disciples, and for us to understand what it means to follow Jesus, our great leader, the perfect one, for us to grasp what it looks like to be his disciples in this week ahead. And so I've got two truths for us from our passage this morning to help us to walk with our Savior, to follow our Jesus, our leader, this week. And the first is in verses 30 to 32. And it is that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. That is what Jesus privately teaches his disciples. Notice here, Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. That gives us a reminder, in case we've forgotten, that one of Jesus' greatest priorities in his ministry was teaching. He's concerned to share the truth of God's word with them about the plan of salvation for humanity through the cross and the implications that has for all of his followers. As the course is set for Jerusalem, will the disciples finally come to understand that he is a servant king whose ministry is characterized by suffering service? Will they recognize that their ministry, like his, is to follow that same path of suffering service? Well, what we have here is the second of three predictions that Jesus makes in this gospel about what is to come, that he is going to suffer and die and to be raised to life on the third day. Look at what he says in verse 31. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." We're in a part of Mark's gospel where the focus of Jesus' teaching is on following him and what that means. But three times from the end of chapter 8 to chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples what is going to happen to him. And these three statements about Jesus' suffering service are very important because he is setting out that his suffering service is the pattern that all are to follow. That's because our lives as Christians are to be modeled on him. Well, that said, there are little differences in each prediction Jesus makes. And here in this one in particular, there's an emphasis on his betrayal. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Maybe your Bible says that. Maybe it says he will be delivered into human hands. So not only will he suffer at the hands of the Jewish religious establishment and the Romans, but the worst bit is that this betrayal will be at the hands of one of the very group to whom he is speaking at this moment. Jesus was going to die. He knew it. And he knew that he had to die, for this is the way that God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had agreed in love together from before the creation of the world, that this was how humanity was going to be redeemed. You would think that what Jesus has said here is plain enough. How could the disciples possibly fail to grasp what he was going to face? But look at their response, verse 32. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They still don't understand what Jesus is talking about. Not for the first time they hear the words that are clear, but the implications of a Messiah king who wins the victory by dying, it's still just totally beyond them. They just can't get their heads around it. What we've got to remember is we now know what they didn't. But at this point in Mark chapter 9, nothing could have been more opposite to them than this, of what they thought God's anointed, promised rescuer would come and do. It was just a shocking and unacceptable thing to their mind to believe what Jesus was telling them. He was literally telling them he was already betrayed. The event hadn't happened yet, but Jesus was saying it certainly is going to happen. It's as good as done. But they wrestle with that. They can't take it in that he was essentially already handed over to be crucified, to die the death of a criminal. Surely, that is no way for God to rescue his people, they think. And what was especially hard for them to grasp was that Jesus is now interpreting the Old Testament in a different way to that they'd been taught. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. That's a reference to that figure described in Daniel 7 we read at the start of our service, the one who receives glory and honor, authority and power from the Ancient of Days. That's a picture the disciples were on board with. But Jesus is increasingly seeming to identify the destiny of the Son of Man with that of another figure in the Old Testament, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus will be delivered over to humans like us, to die. And in the original language of this verse, there's a reference to God without using his name. It conveys us that it's God ultimately who's handing over his son to humanity. It reflects what Isaiah prophesied in that 53rd chapter, verse 6, that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus will be handed over to die, not for his sins, but for the sins of others. And so the difficulty for the disciples here is, how could the Son of Man, the figure of glory in Daniel 7, at the same time also be the suffering servant, the figure of shame in Isaiah 53? They simply just can't marry those two together. They don't understand that at this point here in chapter 9. They're thinking, this is like the star player of your football team saying that they're going to play with their legs tied in the biggest game of the season. It's like a surgeon saying they're going to be blindfolded while doing hours of delicate surgery. Why would they do that? This makes no sense. That's where the disciples are at. Nobody at this time would have believed that the Messiah, if God was going to send one, would have to suffer, let alone die. They just can't marry together that the Son of Man is the suffering servant. And it would only be later on, that they'd see it was through his death on the cross that he entered into his glory as the Son of Man. And that's why Sinclair Ferguson makes the point of application for us today, that we have not rightly understood the identity of Jesus until we have seen that he is both. Until we realize that Jesus is saying that he will win the victory by dying. We have not really understood who Jesus is unless we've grasped that. He is the promised Messiah, King of glory, but he is also the one who will rescue his people through his death. The incomprehensible destiny of Jesus is for the benefit, ultimately, of the same ones who, at whose hands he's going to die. Friends, this is the real Jesus. This is why he came. Jesus had to die. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was given an unjust trial. He was tortured. He was nailed to a cross for the sins of people just like you and just like me. That is why he came. Jesus had to die. Do you believe that this morning? Jesus had to die. But he also says here, after 3 days he will rise again. Jesus tells his disciples that he will die. He had to die, but he's not going to stay dead. He's going to conquer death. That's the heart of the Christian message. That is the good news we believe in this church and will tell to all who will listen. There is a real man called Jesus Christ, and he was fully God and is fully man, and he lived blamelessly, and he died sacrificially, and he rose triumphantly, that we might know our sins forgiven, that Jesus has died, that we might know peace with our God. Do you believe that? Jesus had to die. You won't find anything else like this in any other religion or any other philosophy in all the world. But maybe you feel a bit like these disciples who we read in verse 32. They did not understand what Jesus meant and were afraid to ask him about it. The meaning of what Jesus has said has escaped them. It shows us, reminds us, that understanding the truth of Jesus and the good news of his death and his resurrection is not something that's merely intellectual. Sure, it involves engaging our minds, but it's not about how clever we are or aren't that dictates whether we understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. The basic human response to the truth of God is seen here, isn't it? Ignorance and fear. We need so desperately the repeated word of God to come to us with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, as we've seen or happened already in this gospel, to truly see and to truly listen, to truly grasp what our God is saying to us and the difference that it makes. We know all too well, don't we, that believing Jesus and following him, it's not an easy thing. And that's because we, like the disciples, we're not 100% in tune with Jesus' spirit. We're human beings. We're finite, and we struggle with these things. Imagine how frightening it would have been for them to hear Jesus speak like this. Because his commitment to this plan of salvation, which involved his suffering, it's a silent summons to these disciples to share in it. And so, not for the first time, they find the message of the cross, that Jesus had to die, a stumbling block. And they're not the last to react like this. We too can react in the same way. And maybe this morning as you listen to this, you're doing exactly that. You're rejecting the heart of the Christian faith. You don't believe Jesus had to die. You say to yourself, I'm not a bad person. The death of Jesus wasn't for me. It's got no bearing on my life. If that's how you think today, then whatever you want to call yourself, you can't call yourself a Christian, because a Christian is someone who has to believe that Jesus has died. That's what Jesus says here. He had to die. He was betrayed. He was killed. And yet he rose again for us. That's what it is to be a Christian. But maybe you are a Christian. You genuinely do believe that. Jesus had to die and he did it for you. And yet you still feel afraid in some sense, as these disciples did, because of what it means for us. You almost don't want to follow that closely. Because Jesus says, if you follow me, then you'll be taking up your cross and you'll be denying yourself. And Jesus was stressing just how important the coming events would be. They were central as to why he had come. And yet his own disciples, they don't seem to know what his mission was. And that can be you and me. Because if our lives are aligned by the cross and our focus is on what Jesus has done, then that will have implications for our lives. That has to have an effect as we deny ourselves and take up our cross. We'll love others, even when it's really hard, because God has loved us. We'll sacrifice our time and our energy and our money with people and with causes. And we'll expect nothing back in return, because that's how God has shown grace to us. We'll say no to many of the ways that we used to live, because we're living a new life now, a life of godliness, as God calls us to. That is what defines the Christian. But brothers and sisters, we don't need to be afraid. We can be strong and courageous. The Lord is with us, and he will uphold us by his righteous right hand. He will strengthen us, and he will help us so we do not fear. The Christian life is a costly thing, but it's 100% worth it. And when we come to Jesus in faith, we enter into a new life of love and light and hope and joy. And by his Spirit, he helps us to live that life that he calls us to. And all that is because Jesus has died. Do you believe that this morning, friend? Do you trust in Jesus and all that he has done, all that he has endured, as we sang of in our last song, for you?
for me? If not, then why not? Why not come to Jesus? What's stopping you from putting your trust in him this morning? Do you believe it? But if you do, then what we find now in verses 33 to 37, it drives home the point we've began to think on. And it's this, our second truth this morning, that Jesus' followers, we must die to self. Jesus' followers must die to self. And by that, I mean that every follower of Jesus, we more and more lose sight of ourselves and our own interests, and instead we look outwards and seek to serve the interests of others. Again, the words of verse 35 of that last chapter, Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So despite all that Jesus has spoken of so far, of sacrifice and humility, the disciples don't yet seem to get it. Because Mark records in verse 34 that in answer to Jesus' question about what they'd been arguing about on the road to Capernaum, it turns out they'd argued about who was the greatest. It's not that selfless, is it? Jesus has literally just told them he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed. But the embarrassed silence of the disciples, it speaks all too loudly of the guilt and the shame that they've been arguing about their status, about who's going to be great. Maybe their silence reveals that they're starting to become aware that the way of Jesus is just totally incompatible with their ambitions. The sadness of rivalry, it's clear to see here. And if we didn't know our own hearts, we might wonder if the disciples could really be so daft to talk like this. Immediately, just after Jesus has said, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die. But any disciple of Jesus who knows something of their own hearts, people like you, people like me, we know, don't we, that this is us. All too easily, I hear the echoes in my life of my unfaithfulness. I wonder if you do as well in these words. Because rivalry and status and wanting to look the best, it's still so much alive today, isn't it? Jockeying for position, wanting to look good in comparison to others, trying to maintain our status as someone who's well known or respected because of the things we do or have done. It lurks in all of our hearts, friends. Rivalry will always be one of the great stumbling blocks because it's dangerous. It's dangerous to our unity. One writer says, if we can't stand together, we don't deserve to have an impact. And if you and I aren't humbly united in the Lord Jesus, always thinking the best of others, always thinking less of myself and what I want, then the impact we will have for God and for the gospel will be very little. And so what's the antidote? What's the antidote to this? In certain parts of the world, you might be unfortunate to be bitten or stung by a snake or a spider or a scorpion. Maybe you've seen these animals at zoos and you're very glad they're the other side of that thick pane of glass because they're venomous. And the last thing you want to do is get stung by one of them, and because once it happens, you've got to act fast to stop any lasting damage. You need an antidote. You need an anti-venom. And they're made to combat those toxins that are in your body from that bite or from that sting. And if you get it early enough, it gives you a chance at survival. Antidotes are vital. They're really important. In certain parts of the world, they can't do without them. They're needed to act against the lasting damage of a bite or a sting. And we need an antidote to the lasting damage of rivalry and selfishness, which leads to disunity and to little impact for the gospel. So what's the antidote to this rivalry? Jesus tells us in verse 35. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus turns the values of the world on its head, doesn't he? The world says, if you want to get on in the world and you want to make progress, you want to climb up the ladders of society, then don't bother with those who can't help you. Don't waste your money on helping others. Be strategic, network, even manipulate to get to where you want to be. Maybe you've seen that attitude in some people in your workplace in the past. People who've got no care for others, really. They might be nice to your face, but they're just trying to get somewhere. Their status is more important than anything else. Maybe you've seen it in yourself sometimes. But Jesus says here, doesn't he? Instead, seek the last place. Serve everybody. That is what true greatness looks like. Because that is what Jesus looks like. This is what true leadership, this is what model living is all about. The only way that we are ever to be first is that we've got to be the first to put our hands up when there's a job to be done in the service of others. What does that mean practically? Well, to emphasize the point, Jesus illustrates by bringing a child into the group. Remember, they're in this house in Capernaum. It's probably the same house they've been in already before in Mark's gospel. And what is Jesus doing in verse 36? He is welcoming one who at the time would have been bottom of the social ladder. He breaks all the usual social and religious norms of the day. He takes a little child, places them among them, and takes this child in his arms. Now, we live in a rather child-centered world in the 21st century. When a little toddler toddles into the room, the majority, not all, but most people will go, "Ah, that's how we work, isn't it? That's what we do last week, and we want to talk to them." But in the first century, children were thought of as those on the very edge of society. They had nothing to contribute. They were insignificant. There was no rank. There was no privilege. And so they weren't welcome in this kind of company, let alone given any kind of status. When a little child toddled into the room in the first century, they probably wouldn't say anything. And if they did, they'd say, "What are they doing here? They're insignificant." And so look at how earth-shattering this is. Jesus takes this child in his arms and says to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." It's earth-shattering. Jesus is illustrating the point that this child is no longer insignificant, but of the greatest significance. Because when we welcome the least, we welcome Jesus. When we love the least, we are showing we love Jesus. Service is a central theme of the Christian life. It's not about status. It's not about honor. There's absolutely nothing that is below us. As Jesus' disciples, we are recognized not by the honor we give to those who are important as far as the world sees it, but by how we respond to those with no position or apparent importance, like this little child. So here is the great antidote to rivalry and to pride and to selfish ambition that lurks in all our hearts. Whoever the last are in our community, whoever the least are in the eyes of this gathering, here in the church, serving such people is the basic reference point for all Christian living, for all Christian ministry. I wonder, do we do that? Do we speak with and show interest in everyone who we meet, everyone who comes to this church? We don't just want to catch up with our friends, do we? We want to show love and care to those who seem on the edges of society. When you seek to use all that you have, seek ways to use what the Lord has given you to bless others this week. Or do you keep your resources to yourself because, like the world, you think, "Well, everyone needs to work their way up, so I'm not going to share it with those who I don't think deserve it." And I'm very aware that the tone of this and recent sermons, it seems quite direct. But brothers and sisters, please hear me. I'm not having a go. Jesus is teaching us what it means to follow him. And I'm hugely convicted by that, by my own failings. We are all in this together. But as we're working through these chapters together, I'm seeking to set out clearly what Jesus says it means to be a true follower of his. And that should impact our thinking. It will mean that there are ways that we're going to need to change. And that's hard, isn't it? And we need God's help and we need his strength, because we can't do it on our own, in our own strength. We are weak, but we need the strength and help of God to do that. And I want to encourage us not to ignore this message of Jesus. Yeah, we know we're imperfect. We're still in formation. But that doesn't mean that we're not doing well. We are growing. I'm not saying we're not. We are going on with the Lord, but he always has more for us. as we give up our selfishness and our selfless in our outlook to others. And sure, that's not easy, but it's wonderful because the servant king is calling us to follow him, to give our lives as a daily offering in service to our king. What an honor to say that we know the king. What a privilege to serve him as we follow his example. And that is what Jesus is illustrating here to his disciples. It's earth-shattering, it's hard-hitting. He does it in this most innocent and yet powerful of ways. Because it can be all too easy to read this and think it's some nice twee picture of Jesus cuddling children. And Jesus does love children and he does welcome them. We see more of that in the next chapter. But here, this little child illustrates what Jesus is wanting his disciples to grasp as he makes his way towards the cross of what it really means to follow him. He says to us, if you want to know about being great in the kingdom of God, you just look at this child in my arms. What sort of people are welcome in the kingdom? People like this child. People with no status. People who know they are nothing. People like an insignificant child. Welcome people like that, Jesus says to us. And the staggering thing is that Jesus says, if we welcome someone like that, we are actually welcoming him. And if we welcome him, we are welcoming God himself. The Father who has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so Sinclair Ferguson, he's got lots of helpful things to say. He helps me understand these things. And he asks a really piercing question. He writes, if it is still true today that your attitude to those who have no standing in society reflects your attitude to the Lord Jesus, what kind of disciple are you? I'll say that again. If it is still true today that your attitude to those who have no standing in society reflects your attitude to the Lord Jesus, what kind of disciple are you? Wow, that's hard-hitting, isn't it? What kind of disciple am I? When we realize our attitude to the last and the least in the eyes of the world reflects our attitude to Jesus. We need to think about that, don't we? Ponder on that today. Ponder on the works of our faith. The good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Our works don't save us, but they do show the life of faith that we're living. For it is in the seemingly insignificant and small things that God appears to our world. Our response to the hungry and the thirsty and the lonely and the sick and the imprisoned. It's our response to God. Jesus says in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verse 40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Another writer, James Edwards, he puts it in a way I'd not really thought about before. The humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself. For whatever is done to the little and least is done to Jesus, and whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. The reason that Jesus' followers must die to self is that when we serve others and our outward thinking, our kindness, it sets off a chain reaction that could have positively eternal consequences. And in Jesus' day, the world was obsessed with greatness. Life was all about honor. Who sat at the head of the table? Who had the most respect in town? Who did you have to greet properly at the gate? Who was the top of the family tribe and the pecking order and so on? And there are some cultures in the world that are still like that today, all about preserving and increasing honor. And so here, as Jesus teaches that their role model is this seemingly insignificant little child, he is going right against the grain of their understanding of what greatness is, of what leadership is. And in the 21st century West, we might not be so bothered about honor, but our society is still very much concerned with status and power. That's seen every year around this time. It started this last week, if you watch it on the telly, when The Apprentice is on, and you've just got a group of people who are just scrambling over each other at any cost to reach the top and win. And that reflects plenty of people's approach to work. Or it's in the celebrity culture that's all over our media. It displays the obsession our world has with being admired, success, and seeming to be in control of our lives. a tragedy. It's not just out there in the world. You can find such attitudes in the church, even in leaders of churches, where position and status goes to people's heads and it becomes abused, sometimes obviously, but more often than not subtly. The hearts of all of us always want to put self first. And that is a real danger. But here now, in this house in Capernaum, Jesus redefines leadership, which he can do because of who he is himself. He's not just setting up a policy document like the one I mentioned at the start. But he says, this is how we are to live. He can say what he's saying because this is what he's about to do himself. We saw earlier that Jesus sets out what leadership looks like for him. Jesus' success will mean being nailed to a cross and hung there to die. For Jesus, being admired is going to mean public mocking and abuse and humiliation. Or to put it as Isaiah did, he's going to be despised and rejected by mankind. He's going to be a man of suffering and familiar with pain. For Jesus, being in control is going to mean letting himself be betrayed by one of his closest friends, allowing himself to be totally helpless as he is arrested and beaten, refusing even to speak in his defense. It's a great irony that on this same day that Jesus explains what lies ahead, his disciples spend their walk arguing about who's going to be greatest. And those arguments and misunderstandings, they just serve to make Jesus look like an even lonelier figure, isolated as he sets his face towards Jerusalem in gracious persistence. And so for us here this morning, if we really want to be great, as the disciples wanted to be great, but they missed the mark, then the only way is to follow the pattern of Jesus and to die to self. Jesus had no concern for status. And so for us, we must not be concerned about being seen to be doing good things or being admired for our efforts or exerting control to have our way or arguing about who's the best. It's not that there aren't good things to be done, but we don't do them to serve our own ends or to be admired or to gain status. And we might be thinking even now, well, I'd never do that. But have you ever thought, well, I'm better than them because of X, Y, and Z? Oh, I might have made mistakes, but at least I don't do what they do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has suffered for us, and he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Peter writes that in 1 Peter 2. And so we're to serve each other, we're to die to self, and we are to look to Jesus as our great example of service. The one who got down on his knees with a bowl of water and washed the feet of the disciples. Such service is the heart of every Christian. But you should especially expect it from Christian leaders. You should expect it from me, from those in leadership in this church. We're here to serve you. I'm here to serve you. And if you've ever watched Downton Abbey, you know that the servants don't get the comfy chairs that often. Servants are willing to do the unpopular jobs, the jobs no one else sees, the jobs that are still left when everyone else has gone home. That, says Jesus, is what leadership is. Because that's what Christian living is. It is to be seen, yes, in Christian leaders, but it's to be seen in each of us this week as we go our separate ways, that we would serve the Lord, whether that be in an office, or in the classroom, or in our homes, among our families, as well as in our church. Jesus is our great example of service, the model leader. He's the one that you and I are called to follow, because we follow the one who's died in our place for all our self-centered, sinful ways. And once our faith is in him, well, we begin to live a new life, a selfless life, a life that walks as closely to Jesus as possible, a life that is modeled on the one who has loved us and given himself for us. So if you're a Christian this morning, you know that's not easy. But let's pray this week. Let's be a praying people that we might know the help of the Holy Spirit, we might learn how to serve. And to, in our lives, to enthrone our Savior Jesus, that we each prefer each other's needs. Because most of all, what are we doing in life? We're serving Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that he had to die, and he had to die for people such as us, that we might know our sins forgiven. Please help each of us to trust in Jesus today and to follow him. In all we do struggle. So we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to die to self, to put you first, and to serve others for their good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.